Just reading the first 10 verses. At the end of the psalm that is our text today, Psalm 90, it talks about the beauty of the Lord being seen upon us and His work appearing to His servants, that sort of thing. God working in us, beautifying us, making us glorious. And Ephesians picks up on that in chapter 2, where, especially in verse 10, where it speaks of us as God's workmanship. And it talks about all the things He does in order to redeem us, to bring us out of death into life, so that we might be His workmanship, His people that bring glory and honor to His name. So listen as I read this to you. It is the Word of God, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "In you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless this reading to our hearing today. May He add His blessing to it. Don't turn there yet, because as our custom is, I'm going to preach from a psalm first that is related to Ecclesiastes that we will use as our psalm of focus over the next few weeks as we get into that book. I do encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one you can easily read on a Sunday afternoon, and it's a very encouraging book. It's a marvelous book, really, that shows us how empty our lives are without God. If you have read Ecclesiastes, you know that it talks about the vanity of life without God. And it concludes by telling us that our whole, everything that ought to be, that we ought to be, is to fear God and to keep His commandments, knowing that He will judge us. In other words, no matter what you're doing, if you're not living for Him, then it's a complete waste. It doesn't matter if you've been the wisest person or the richest person or the most knowledgeable person or the person that had the most pleasure of anyone else. If you're not living for God, then it's all vanity and it's all going to be gone like that. There's no point. It's a waste. It's completely worthless. And that's what Ecclesiastes sets out. Ecclesiastes was a very precious book to me when I was first converted. I think it was my favorite book because I was converted in a time of relative prosperity when things were going well, things were coming together in my life. And I started thinking, so what's the point? What good is it if all these things that I've been dreaming about with my career and all these different things are starting to come together? What's the point of it all? It's just vanity. There must be more. And it turned me to seek God. And so it's a very, very helpful book that lays that out. And there's a song in our Bibles that very much relates to this theme, that carries this same theme. It's the song that Moses wrote, and it's found in the collection of the songs that God has given to us in the Bible, that He's brought together for us as His people to sing, what the Hebrews call the Book of Praises, and what we call the Book of Psalms. And the psalm I'm talking about is Psalm 90. It's the only one that says that Moses wrote it expressly. There are others, the Jews think that he also wrote Psalm 91, and he may have. They're somewhat companion psalms. But Psalm 90 is definitely written by Moses, and we'll sing this psalm over the next few weeks as we begin our series in Ecclesiastes. It's well suited because in it Moses speaks about the generation that he led out of Egypt that didn't enter into what God had given them. They forgot that God was their dwelling place and that that was a thing that mattered. And they lost their way after they were brought out of Egypt, and they didn't go in and inherit the promise and the life that God had given them. And it was left to their children to inherit that instead. You know about that, I suppose. You know how God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he was leading them into a whole new way of life where he would be among them, a life of rich blessing in his presence, before his face, where they could know and live unto God. He's a sovereign, holy, eternal Lord, and he was giving them special attention to be their God as he was no one else's God. They were debtors to his marvelous grace and should have lived beautiful lives of gratitude and trust in a land flowing with milk and honey. But instead of rejoicing to belong to God and living for him, they began to talk about Egypt, returning to Egypt, how it was better in Egypt than to be with God. And when God called them to go into the life that he had called them to live, they couldn't be bothered with it. It was too much of an imposition. He called them to go into the land of Canaan, where he promised that he would give them victory over the enemies, the nations that were there, and he would richly bless them all the days of their life. But they utterly refused. They said that it would be too hard. And they would not trust God who promised. They said, it's too hard to live the life that you've called us. Nobody can do that. We can't do that. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? How often do we talk to people, oh, I couldn't do that. Oh, that's too hard. I couldn't do that. So God sentenced them to a life of vanity. He sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years to humble them and to teach them not to doubt God. He showed them in a very graphic way how vain and empty life is. It was without him. It was an expression of grace to them, of a kind, loving Father chastening them to teach them and instruct them so that they would see that life apart from God is vanity. The message of Ecclesiastes. And Psalm 90 is a song which Moses composed while Israel was in the wilderness. The song speaks of how our true place is in God and of how empty it is to be cut off from his favor. And then Moses leads us to cry out to God to return to us again when we have been alienated from him. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. I was just thinking, I was saying to Mary on the way over to church this morning, that it's amazing what Moses understood about the importance of the dwelling of God with us. That's what he always talks about, what he's always concerned about, that God be with us, that God will show himself to be with us, that he be alive in us. Moses, the Old Testament man, he understood this better than so many of us do today. It's a wonderful psalm. Let me read it to you. Psalm 90. It's the very word of God. So give careful attention as I read this to you. It's a precious word of our God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man, of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength there are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, this is the word of God. Beautiful yearnings of the man of God. May God bless us to hear these words. The overall structure of this psalm, you can see, is quite simple. The whole thing is a prayer that's addressed to God. It's a prayer that's given to us in the Psalter. So it's a prayer for all of God's people, all generations, to bring before Him as their own prayer. It is your prayer if you are a child of God. In the first two verses, we tell God that He is our true home, our dwelling place. From verse 3 to verse 12, we sing of the vanity of life without Him, and we ask Him to help us learn from the wilderness experience. And in verses 13 through 17, we plead with Him to restore us to His favor and to the blessing that will come to us if He does restore His favor. So we'll look at each of these in turn. The song opens then with the confession that God is our true home. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Just think about that. God Himself is our dwelling place in all generations. This is a marvelous thing because He is the eternal God. Verse 2 goes straight to the point to point out that He was around long before the world was created, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The name of God that's used here at the end of verse 2 is the word El, which stresses His almighty power and His authority, His omnipotence. The last part could simply be translated from everlasting to everlasting, you are, O God. And I like that way of translating because it brings out the eternity of God even more. From everlasting to everlasting, you are, O God. You see, not just you are God, but you are. The picture is that God is at the center of all things, that He is in perfect control, that He has perfect peace. In the Hebrew sense of that word peace, the complete wholeness, the richness, the happiness, the fullness that is there in God, the security. There's something very sublime here. We cannot understand eternity. When we think about God, always from everlasting to everlasting, that He is. But yet we cannot deny eternity either. In mathematics, we know of that which is infinite and that which, and we can't deny something that goes on, and yet we can't comprehend it either. It's too big for our minds. But here is the one who is the root of all things, the one who is Himself existence, the one who brought about everything that is, the innovator, the foundation, the eternal, unchanging, blessed Almighty God. And He is our dwelling place. And we, having Him as our dwelling place, are therefore attached to the eternal. By His goodwill to us, we are attached to eternity. In Him, we are joined to His everlasting peace, to assurance, to fullness, completeness, to joy. It is not found anywhere else but in God as your dwelling place. Do not be deceived. You will not find it anywhere else. And as His redeemed people, we have had this eternal God as our dwelling place in all generations, ever since the fall when God came to redeem a people for Himself. There have been a people in all generations who have had God as their dwelling place. All the way through the Bible, when God wants to talk about the special relationship that He has with His redeemed people, He declares that He is our God and that we are His people. This is what distinguishes us from those who do not know God. Of course, there's a sense in which He is the God of all of His creatures, everything that He's made. He's their God in that He created them. But He uses this special relational way of talking about Himself as our dwelling place, of us dwelling in Him and Him dwelling with us. When God called Abraham and set him apart from all other people, this is what He told him. He said, "I will be your God. I will be a God to you and your descendants after you, and you will be my people." And He gave him the sign of circumcision to seal and confirm that promise. When Moses first brought the people out of Egypt, the Lord showed that He was with Israel as their God. He did that by delivering them, by protecting them, by fighting for them. He did it also by many signs that continue to speak to us today, the typology, the imagery that is there. He had them make a tent for Him, a tabernacle to show in a very visible, tangible way, "I camp in the midst of you. I dwell with you and you dwell with me. I am your dwelling place." He had the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied them, showing that He was near. And He had sacrifices that He had appointed for them, and He called them to live holy lives and judged them when they transgressed. He corrected them and dealt with them. All this to show that He is present as our God, that He is our dwelling place. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the ultimate expression of God with us. God comes to us in His Son, and by Him promises that we have access to His eternal throne in heaven. He is Emmanuel, God with us, come in the flesh, and we have communion with Him even now as members of His body. And we celebrate that union and communion that we have with Him each Lord's Day. When we worship, we are before the face of God, before His eternal throne, in His very presence. Now, that is if the Spirit so works in us. To make the blessing all the more rich, God poured out His Holy Spirit to be with us forever. To do what the Holy Spirit always does. What does the Spirit always do? He makes the things of God real to us. He manifests the presence of God to us. So that we don't just read about God in the Bible and say, "That's interesting." But we're actually brought before Him. So that when we hear His judgment pronounced, that we tremble. It's not like we're studying about somebody's religion and the things that they believe about stuff. But we're gripped with what God says. And when the promise comes of mercy and forgiveness in Christ, then we rejoice in the promise. And our hearts are comforted in the promise because God's Spirit is the one who brings the Word to us with conviction. He convinces us of the things that are true. We're not detached, but we're before the very face of God. The scripture talks about the face of God very frequently. Moses understood the importance of dwelling in the presence of God. When the people sin by making the golden calf in the wilderness and begin to worship the golden calf, God told Moses that he would no longer go with Israel to the land of promise. He would still enable Moses to lead them into the land. He would send his angel and they would get into the land. They'd live in the land flowing with milk and honey. You can have all your, you know, your food and all the things that I promised you in the land, but I'm not going to be with you. You'll go in and my tabernacle's not going to be there. I'm going to take my tent out. I'm not going to be camping with you anymore. You go and I'll send someone to take care of you and make sure it all happens. Moses said, that is completely unacceptable to me. I will not go unless you go with us. Isn't that precious? I mean, do we just come to God and say, God, give me this and God, help me with it, and give me and give me. And we don't even care whether He's present or not. As long as we have the things that we want from Him, that we're asking from Him. Is that enough for us? Do we care that we dwell with the eternal God? See, Moses utterly rejected those terms. And he insisted that the people that God had redeemed would be no different than any other people unless God went with them. That's the distinguishing characteristic of the people of God, that they have communion with God. And you see here, Moses has put that in a song that we sing. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is what makes us unique. God's people dwelling in Him is the blessing of His redemptive grace. Do you know what He has done to make it possible that He might be our dwelling place? Do you know? First, He comes to us and He reveals His holiness to us so that we really see it. You know, again, it's a reality to us. He makes His law and His threats to be very real to us by His Spirit. He causes us to see that we have never lived as we ought to have lived, and that we are, because of that, under the wrath and curse of God by nature. But this is not all He does. If it were, then we would run and hide. And we would just try to get away from God, and that would be all that we could. We wouldn't be able to bear the very thought of it. But no, He also reveals to us, when He comes to us to redeem us, He reveals to us His forgiveness. As we say in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with You that you may be feared. I don't have to run away from You. I can come before You. He not only promises to forgive us, but He shows us the way in which He forgives. And it's a sure way. It's an effective way. In the Old Testament, it was revealed through the sacrifices that pointed to Jesus. But now, Jesus, the Son of God, has been revealed as crucified for us. And God's Spirit enables us, again, to grasp the reality that here is a satisfaction. Here is an atonement that atones completely and fully for our sins. He makes the promise real. He comforts us. He encourages us. We can say with Isaiah, "You were angry with me, but now You comfort me." And then we come to Him and we experience this marvelous blessing of dwelling with God. He continues to speak to us through His Word, to bring His Word home to us personally, so that we hear things that are not right with us and we're convicted of sin before God. We hear promises, we're refreshed, we're encouraged. His Spirit abides with us and leads us into our new life in God. And having God as our dwelling place, we are attached to Him forever. This is eternal life. This is the root of peace, security, wholeness. This is the core that we are joined to God, who is eternal blessing. We were created to dwell with God in the first place. When we are redeemed, we are brought back to dwell with God. We were made with eternal aspirations to live in God forever. As Augustine so well said, because God has made us for Himself, our hearts are restless. until they rest in Him. But alas, we were cut off from Him by the fall, and Israel, under the chastisement of God, was cut off under chastisement in the wilderness. There was a breach. And as we continue singing this song, having confessed that God is our dwelling place, we confess what it is to be cut off from Him. We confess the vanity of life without God. If we be without Him as our dwelling place, as He Himself is the one that has turned us to destruction. We confess that. We confess that God has done it. Look at verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men," or more literally, "sons of Adam, return." You see, this is quite a confession, because we acknowledge that what God does here is deliberate, turning us to destruction. It's not just something that randomly happened, that death came upon mankind. No, it's the act of a holy God. It's a decree, a sentence that He has passed against us. It's destruction that God has sentenced us with. And the destruction that is spoken of here is a state in which we are completely crushed or pulverized. That's what the word destruction means here. It's not a little light word. This is like being ground to powder. The Hebrew word destruction is very strong, and it carries that idea. Although the same words are not used, it's very much descriptive of what God sentenced us to in the Garden of Eden when He said that we would return to the dust from which we were made. The very idea that there should be destruction, that we should be ended, terminated, cut off, brings up thoughts of the eternity of God. Even if a man should live as long as the patriarchs lived before the flood, for almost 1,000 years, the very fact that there is death stands in stark contrast to the eternity of God, the eternity for which we were created before the fall. 1,000 years in His sight, it says, are like yesterday when it is past. See, we are so used to death that we don't think about it being strange, that we think about death as being natural. But it is not. It's the visitation. It is an interruption to the way that things should be. We need to dwell on the utter disruption to the order of things that death is. It is meant to deeply humble us, along with all the effects of the curse that are associated with death. The storms, the losses, the difficulties, the toiling to get fruit out of the ground. All of these things are meant to humble us and show us that things are not what they should be. We get used to it and say, oh, it's just the way it is. See, our transience and vanity is described by several similes here by Moses to help us face how out of accord it is with the proper order of things. If it had not been for God turning us over to what we were not at creation. Our lives under the sun are like yesterday, he says, when it is past. Even if they lived 1,000 years, it's just like a single day. And then he makes it even less than that. He says it's like a watch in the night. There were three watches in the night where, you know, if they were guarding something, they would have three periods that they were responsible for, three shifts. And he says it's just like one of those, your whole 1,000 years is like just one of those watches in the night. See, our lives are no more than these. Our lives, he says, are like that which is washed away by a flood. Yet another simile. No trace left behind. You sometimes see where a flood has come through and everything is swept away. We can feel so important and so indispensable in our vain little lives. I'm running a big corporation, or I've got to go and do this big important thing. But we're washed off the face of the earth. To be remembered no more. We are like a sleep, or a dream, quickly gone, transient, quickly forgotten. You have your dreams and your aspirations, but soon it's over. And you're dead. And you're remembered no more. Finally, our transient lives are compared to the grass. Now, there it is, growing and lush and green in the morning, but cut down by the violent stroke of the mower. Notice that it's not natural withering that's described here. It's violence, cutting off what is not a natural decay, but a deliberate act. So it is appointed unto man once to die. God has set the appointment. We need to understand when someone dies, God cuts them down like grass. Yes, it is an act of violence and aggression, and though common, it is utterly contrary to what we were created to be. But why would God do this to His creatures? We should know why. But it's a question that many ask in their spiritual blindness. In fact, many people are offended with God for this very point. Why would God do this sort of thing to us? But in the song, we frankly confess not only that God has done it, but we also confess the reason that God has done it. We confess that He cuts us down because of His wrath and indignation against us. In verse 7 we sing, "For we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath we are terrified." Now it is a very difficult thing for us to admit this. It's terrifying to acknowledge that the only reason we die is because the Lord is dreadfully angry with us on account of our sin, the human race. Now, I don't mean that He's personally angry with each individual who dies at the time that they die, and that's why they die at that moment. He's very pleased with many of His saints when they die as they're resting in the Lord Jesus and have His righteousness given to them, and they're living sanctified lives that testify to His glory. In Christ, He is very often pleased with His people at the time of their death. But what I mean is that the very fact that there is death, and that death is passed upon all men, as the apostle says, is because of God's wrath. That's why death is. It's terrifying to know this, anger, and to die without being reconciled to God. If you die and you're not reconciled with God, then that anger that brought about that death has never been dealt with, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to be judged without any recourse. The truth is that nobody will face this truth apart from the powerful working of God's Spirit. This is why Jesus told us when He was talking to His disciples and sending them out with the gospel that the Holy Spirit would go and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because nobody is going to believe this stuff. We can't bear to believe it, but the Holy Spirit drives it home to us so that we believe. When the Spirit works, we also confess that God's wrath and indignation against us is fully justified. That it's legitimate. See, that's what we confess in verse 8 when we sing that. "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance." That's why this has come about. We are masters at minimizing sin. But when the Lord sets our sins before the light of His face, the wickedness in them is fully exposed. Even our secret sins, all of those blasphemous, ungodly, arrogant thoughts that we have in our own heart are all brought to light when God's face comes before us. How vile they are before His holy countenance when He sets them before the light of His face. On the day of judgment, all of this that we deny and minimize will be brought to full light. Yeah, you can go around all your life minimizing your sin, making excuses, trying to put it off. But all of that pretending, all of that denial will be fully exposed, and the gravity of our offense will be clear to us, crystal clear to us and to all the people around us. If you're not hidden in the righteousness of Christ, you do not want to be before God's face on that day. You will be in utter terror, crying out to the rocks to hide you if they would, and distressed that they will not fall on you, having to abide before the wrath of God. But by the Holy Spirit, we're able to see enough of our wickedness before the face of God to frankly confess it before the day of final judgment. Moses is leading us to make this confession in our song. By God's grace, we're able to see our wickedness before the face of God from the sentence of death that has passed upon all men. And this insight is a great blessing. God, the dwelling place of His people, brings them to make this confession because they come before His face spiritually. They see who He is. He does whatever He must do to expose us so that we will be brought to make confession. Now, not all Israel did so. There were many among them that did not come to this confession. Not all church members do so, but all the elect do so. Be very, very thankful if God has brought you to a frank confession of your sin. It is hard and it is not pleasant, but it is much better to be humbled now when we can cry out to God for mercy than it will be to be humbled on the day of judgment when it is too late to plead to God for mercy. And look, the Lord does even more to bring us to a frank confession of our sins. Sometimes death doesn't do it, does it? Just knowing that we die, that's God's wrath, doesn't bring us to a real confession of sin. But if we're His people, He chastens us so that when we do not turn to Him, He chastens us. This is what the 40 years in the wilderness was about. It was brought upon them to humble them, to show them how wrong they had been for not having God as their dwelling place. How wrong they had been to live apart from Him and from His calling. That's what I mean by not having Him as their dwelling place. In a sense, He was, because He was. But how wrong to say that it was too hard for them to go into the land of Canaan, what God had promised them, to refuse to follow Him, even when His grace was fully given, promised to them. And so it is that they not only have the transience that we have to testify of God's wrath, but they also felt His wrath upon them in the vanity to which He subjected them in this world for 40 years. In verse 9 through 11, they confess, "For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." They died in the wilderness. "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath." In one sense, this confession was peculiar to them. They did nothing but wander in the wilderness for 40 years and then die. That's not what most people do. Okay? As verse 10 says, it was all labor and sorrow and then death. The sentence of God's wrath was passed against them by committing them to a life of utter vanity. Instead of spending their life in the promised land, as they might have done, first conquering it by God's grace and power, and then enjoying the fruits of the land, they spent their lives wandering about in the wilderness. That's what God sentenced them to do. Many believers don't have such an experience. It goes a lot better for them, actually. Look at the disciples of Jesus. They spent years and years of faithful service to the Lord. They live with God as their dwelling place. And they served Him, being faithful unto death. They did not live a life of vanity under the chastening hand of God, but under the joyful fellowship of God and in union with Him and with Jesus Christ. There were no doubt even some such as Joshua and Caleb who lived fruitful lives even in the wilderness with God's people for the 40 years. They were like Daniel and his friends during the captivity, who lived before the face of God with Him as their dwelling place, even though they were removed from the land. Those who live through such times of special chastisement are the ones to whom this confession especially belongs. Okay, who say the words of verse 9 to 11, particularly, first and foremost, it belongs to them. But there is also a sense in which we can all confess our subjugation to vanity in this world in verse 9 through 11. We all experience the curse daily, so long as we're in the world. I spoke of the apostles and I spoke of Joshua and Caleb before. Yes, they had fruitful lives, but how many frustrations did they experience? They knew that they were not in paradise. Many things did not go well for them. Many times their labors were fruitless in this world. They tasted and felt the wrath and curse of God in the world. We all experience much vanity in this sin-cursed world, and in that sense, we can all confess what is confessed in these words. And not only that, but we also can confess these words because of our identification with Israel under the sentence in the wilderness, or under the sentence of captivity, or in the different periods of the church when God has chastened His people and He's turned His face away from them. When God puts His people in the wilderness, He is not just teaching that single generation that goes through the wilderness, but He is teaching through them, through their experience, the whole church in all the ages to come of the vanity that comes in our lives when we resist His calling. He was showing us how fruitless and how futile our lives are, even as His covenant people, if we reject His calling and do not enter into the life that He has called us to live. Many of them died without ever finding repentance, and they went to eternal ruin. But many of them also were humbled under the chastening hand of God and found repentance in the wilderness. Though they died there, they knew the joy of God's forgiveness. And though, like Moses, they died without seeing Canaan, they died in hope. Hope that was not without warrant, that they would enter the city of God in all eternity, the city whose builder and maker was God. In other words, brothers and sisters, God used that experience to lead many of them to repentance. In Deuteronomy, after the 40 years in the wilderness, as Moses prepares the people to go into the promised land, he spoke to the future generation and in that to all future generations when he wrote Deuteronomy, reminding us that we are not to forget the lessons that were learned in the wilderness. Do not forget, he says, when you get into the land and you have prosperity and success and all these things, do not forget what I taught you in the wilderness. That pertains to us also. There are lessons for us who live in these last days just as much as there are lessons for the generation that experienced them. Therefore, in that sense, we can confess their experience as our own experience with and in the people of God. See how Moses leads us in this song to be concerned that we would indeed learn from the display of God's wrath in the wilderness, both from our transiences, those that are sentenced to death, okay, that we would learn of God's wrath from that, and from the experiences in the wilderness. The important thing, you see, about the experience in the wilderness is that we learn from it. So in this song, Moses teaches us to own up to the fact, first of all, that we don't get the message, that we haven't learned the lesson as fully and as well as we ought. Verse 11 says, using an alternative translation for the second part of the verse that I think fits the context better, "Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due to you?" Who knows the power of your anger? Who grasps it? Who gets it? This is a confession that we make here, that we are blockheads. That God does these things, these chastisements. He sentences us to death, and it doesn't faze us. Or He turns us over to the wilderness, and it doesn't affect us. Death and the sufferings of this present world are but a foretaste of the wrath to come. But who gets it? They are useful to teach us of God's wrath, that we may fly to Him for mercy. But many miss the point. And then, having confessed how slowly we are to learn, in verse 11, Moses next leads us in the song to pray that we will learn. In verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Let it dawn on us that we are under this sentence of death, and that if we die without repenting of our sins, we will face nothing but wrath and indignation, because the wrath and indignation is never removed. Ask God to make your transience an effective teacher to you, that you may gain a heart of wisdom, that you may know what you need to know. A heart of wisdom is a heart that knows what needs to be done. A heart that knows that we need to fly to God for mercy before it's too late. And that's exactly what Moses leads us to do in this song next. To cry out to God to return to us with His grace. To cry out to Him to be gracious to us. There is a contrast here in verse 13 with verse 3, where God commanded that we return to the dust, now we plead with Him to return to us. See, He said, return to the dust, and we say, return to us. Right? It's the same. He picks up on that same word. God had delivered us over to destruction when He turned us over to it. We say, Lord, return. See the passionate plea for Him to return in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants. This is a wilderness prayer. Recognizing that the Lord will return to us, and if He returns to us, that all will be well. This is all that has to happen. He just has to come back. When He chastens us, the Bible refers to it as God turning His face away from us in disgust and displeasure. And when He does, trouble ensues. He turns us over to destruction, right? He turns us over to vanity. But if He lifts up the light of His countenance upon us, like Psalm 80, we ask Him to do that. Lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. What happens? We are saved. We're delivered. Everything comes about. He simply turns back to us and all is well. And that's what Moses is asking for. Notice the acknowledgement here that he is greatly missed. In the two words, how long? How long will You turn Your face away from us? How long will we have to endure this? Sadly, it is often the case that God's people are so hardened and blinded that God turns His face away and they don't miss Him. And nobody notices. Didn't even care. The Lord frequently complains in the Scriptures, like in Amos, of having sent one chastisement after another, and still You will not return to Me, and still You will not. He says it four times over in the book of Amos, that He did all these things to chasten them, and they didn't care. Is this not the condition of us in our society today? And perhaps even in our own congregation? Is there not widespread apostasy in our land? People who used to know God, whose parents knew God, and they turned away. But does anyone really care? Have we not also seen apostasy in our very own congregation? We have some people who have turned away from the Lord. And do we not see God's hand of chastisement in our land with social and economic troubles? Do we not see many who are sick among us in the church? Some who continue to struggle with children, they're disobedient or with discouragement, never goes away. Do we not see some who are lacking a hunger for the things of God among us? Do we not see a weakness in our outreach? What's going to change that? God returns. If God lifts up the light of His countenance upon us, did anyone notice? Is anyone crying out with these words, return, O Lord? How long? Do we care? Moses teaches us to care in this song. Remind God that we are His servants. He is our dwelling place. We belong together. Ask Him to come back. Ask Him to return. The word compassion here is actually a request that God repent of the decision that He made. Remember when the flood, when God relented that He had made man? It's that same word here when we ask Him to have compassion, the word compassion. It's like to turn back to us, to change things in our situation. That He would feel sorry that He has turned away from us and would come back to us again. We are His people. And He cannot abandon us forever. Remember how we've seen that even with Elijah and how when God sent the famine and it went on and on and on, the people still didn't repent. And finally God lifted the famine because they would have died from no food if He hadn't. He had compassion on His servants and He returned to them. And then He did other things to get their attention and to try to get them to notice. And that brings us to the next request. We ask Him to satisfy us with His mercy. Look at verse 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. This is a request for God to remember his covenant promise, here referred to as mercy. Now, that's the word hesed that we so often run across in our Old Testament. It refers to God's steadfast love. Some of you have the ESV. It's probably translated that way. His promised or covenanted love, the grace that he has promised to his people. He has promised to be our God and to make us his people. He has promised to bless us and to keep us and to make his face shine upon us. He has promised to forgive our iniquities and to remember our sins no more as part of his covenant mercy. He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit to write his law in our hearts so that we will love his ways and so that we will walk in his ways and delight in him instead of rebelling against him. It is truly a very satisfying thing when God pours out his covenant love on us. When he brings his grace, we ask him to do it early. Do it very soon, Lord. Get on with it. How long? See, it goes with that. Visit us with your mercy. Do it early. We know that as soon as he does, that we will be filled with rejoicing and gladness. We will be brought into his peace. We will be satisfied because we will know that God's favor is upon us, that his smile has returned, and that he is comforting us now, who was angry with us before. He is so good and kind. His favor is life. His favor is satisfying. It brings a complete end to our vanity and our futility when we are brought to dwell in God and he with us. We were so foolish to turn from him in the first place. But in as much as we have, and in as much as he has gone away from us, let us plead with him to return. Does he not promise that if his people who are called by his name will return to him, will humble themselves, call upon his name and return to him, that he will restore them in his mercy? Did he not, in fact, chasten his people in the first place in order that they might return? Isn't that the whole reason that he chastened them? So if they return, is he going to say, no way, you can't come back to me? He chastens us that we may return. He's like the father and the prodigal son. He sees us coming down the road and he runs out to welcome us and to greet us. You see, this is the beautiful thing. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. He comes to restore everything that the locust has eaten. He gives us more than we lost. You see, all the days that were in vanity, he replaces with beautiful, glorious, good days. All the trouble that we have seen is more than compensated by his mercy. Paul says the light afflictions that we face in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. My brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord will be pleased to work powerfully in us. Ask him to make it obvious to us and to everyone else that God is with us, that he is working, that we are dwelling in him. Let there be no question that we are his people and that he is our God. This is the prayer in verse 16 and 17. Look at it. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Was the beauty of God upon them when they were in the wilderness, in the way that Moses is asking for here? No. He's asking God to bring that back by bringing his active presence back among them. And this is so like Moses. It so reflects the constant desire of his heart for God's work to be evident among his people and his glory to be seen upon them. I have always had a special place in my heart for Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, where Moses said to Israel, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You're going to see that God dwells with them. He says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Was that seen when the people were in Babylon? That was seen when they were walking and living in communion with God. It was seen among those few like Daniel. But it was not seen among the people as a whole. The people around us are to look at us and they're to say, without any doubt and question, God is with these people. God is among these people. He answers their prayers. Look how beautiful their lives are. Who has such statutes and ordinances as all of this law that God has given to His people? This is God's work appearing upon His servants and His glory in their children. It is to be seen among us. It is the beauty of the Lord our God upon us. This is what happens when He is with us to bless us in His grace. This is what Jesus spoke about with characteristic simplicity in John 13:34 when He told His disciples, love each other the way I love you. And then what did He say after that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Everybody will know. This is what Paul spoke about in our reading from Ephesians, how God restored us from death to life by His grace, and how that we are therefore as God's people, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Should those works be evident? Yes, they should. He gave Himself for us, Paul says in Titus, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We are to plead with Him to make this happen in us. It is not happening as much as it ought to happen in our lives. And if it is not, in as much as it is not, our lives are a complete waste. They are a ruin. They are vanity. They are chasing after the wind. It doesn't matter if you've attained all the riches in the world, if you've got all the honor that man can bestow on you, if you are the smartest person in the world, the wisest person in the world, it doesn't matter. If you're not dwelling with God, your life is vain, it's empty, it's worthless. So plead with God to restore us, to come back, to return. And pray also that He will make us fruitful, a true blessing to others by blessing the work of our hands. That's the last thing that's prayed for. Verse 17, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Don't you like the way He said it twice? If God does not establish your work and make you a blessing in the world, then again, your whole life is wasted. You live and you die in the wilderness and there's no fruit in the wilderness. You're like a farmer's field, and all these things are sown in the field, and nothing ever comes up. It's dead, it's barren, it's a wilderness, until God comes and visits that wilderness, and He makes it live. He makes it bear fruit. Establish the work of your hands. Make us a blessing. Help us to bring forth those potatoes and those carrots and that corn and all of those things and share it within the whole world. Lord, make us alive. Make us a fruitful people. My brothers and sisters, the whole purpose of this psalm is to lead you to plead with God to renew His mercies to us, to restore His work in us. What good is it if you spend 70 or 80 years without fruit for God? What have you done with your life? It's all just vanity. Even if you feel all important in your career, even if you feel that I've achieved this and I've done that, it is all vanity. What good is it if you die without fruit for the Lord? Nothing but vanity. Plead with the Lord then to make us fruitful for Him, to trust Him, to establish us in His work. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot seriously look at this psalm without realizing that we are indeed missing something. And Father, we pray that you would return to us again, Lord. We want to see very obviously and very evidently that you are among us, that we are dwelling in you. Father, we've gotten so content across North America with mediocrity in our Christian lives. We've gotten used to this. We're in the wilderness and we don't even care. Father, we see more and more people turning away from the truth in our land. And we pray that you would turn that around. And Father, that we would see people pleading to come into the kingdom of God. That we would see people begging that you would have mercy upon them. And Father, that we would lead the way with our own hunger and thirst for righteousness. For Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And Father, we come to you as those who are poor in spirit and who are meek and realize, Lord, that we are not the ones who can make it happen. We're not the ones who can call the shots. Father, we come before you and we ask you to lift up the light of your countenance upon us and to be gracious to us and to have mercy upon us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work among us even this very day, that you would come to us with the word of God and that you would convict us and that you would open our eyes to see and to have this true yearning that Moses so obviously had his whole life. We thank you so much that he yearned for your glory to be upon your people all of his life long, and that he continued to push for that and to encourage that and to preach that. And Father, I pray that you would help me to preach that to your people as faithfully as he did. We pray, O Lord, that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen upon us, that we would have that love that is to characterize your people, that love that was evidenced in Jesus when he came to the earth to lay down his life for our transgressions. Father, we thank you that in him that we have righteousness, because Father, if we did not have that forgiveness that comes through Christ, then we would not even be able to stand before you, Lord. We could not possibly come before you. But thank you that in him that we have forgiveness and we have hope and that we also have the Holy Spirit. Father, bring these blessings to us in all of their fullness. Dwell in our midst and us in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What better?